Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Hosea chapter 3, God's redeeming love. But before we look at the text, I'd been researching this week and finally came upon an illustration in American history. And this happens to be a man by the name of Anthony Burns, who lived in May 1834 and died in July 1862. Anthony Burns was an African-American slave, born a slave in Stafford County, Virginia. And as a young man, he became a Baptist. I hope that means he became a Christian. And he was known as the slave preacher. But at the age of 19, Anthony Burns escaped Virginia and fled north to Boston. And he had a job in Boston, was there about a year, and then he was captured under what was in the United States, the Fugitive Slave Act, and tried under law in Boston. This law was fiercely opposed by many residents of Boston, and in this case attracted national publicity. And there were large demonstrations and protests upon the U.S. Marshals that were at that courtroom, and one marshal lost his life, tragically. But the end result was that he was tried as guilty, and federal troops were used to ensure that Burns was returned to Virginia. And if I read correctly, I looked at several websites to track the story to make sure it was accurate. It cost the federal government $40,000 to put him back by ship back to Virginia. Some things haven't changed with the federal government over the years, at great expense. But the people in Boston were not satisfied with that. And particularly, the pastor of 12th Street Baptist Church in Boston led a group of people to gather together ransom money, and they were able to purchase Anthony Burns' freedom to come back to Boston. He later on became a Baptist preacher in Canada. And the day that he heard the news that he was a free man, purchased by the sacrifice of money that was gathered together, must have been an amazing day. Free at last. And as we look at Hosea chapter 3, the theme is God's redeeming love. And because of God's redeeming love, we are free. Free at last through the gospel of Jesus Christ that has freed us from our bondage to sin, slavery to eternal death. And we ought to be praising God and rejoicing in the spiritual freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at Hosea chapter 3, we will notice in this short chapter, and it's also, by the way, on page 752, if anyone needs that from a Pew Bible, Well, notice how this chapter gives us a portrait, a picture of God's redeeming love. Before we read chapter 3, let's review chapters 1 and 2 very briefly. In chapter 1, we saw 2 weeks ago that Hosea was commanded by God to marry a woman who would become a prostitute, an adulterous lady. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I do not believe that was her lifestyle as she was married. That was known as her lifestyle. That was her character that was seen later on in life. And that unfaithfulness of Gomer, was his wife's name, would illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to our God, their God. Then they had, in chapter 3, 3 children that were born that were given as illustrations of the impending judgment that would come upon Israel for her idolatry, for her spiritual infidelity. Chapter 2, last week, we saw that the tragedy of Hosea and Gomer really brought it into a larger message of warning for Israel because of her sin, her unfaithfulness, and the chapter ends with a promise of God's ultimate restoration and blessing for Israel. Israel's condemned in Hosea chapter 2 for her brazen affair with other gods, using very vivid language of an adulterous wife. In the last half of chapter 2, we see how God would woo Israel back to faithfulness, to a restored position, leading us to chapter 3, where, as we read chapter 3 in a moment, Hosea would be told to woo his wife back, to win her back, to receive her back to a normalized relationship with him, to illustrate how God will restore his people, Israel, and his people who go in their erring way after idolatry and spiritual infidelity. So let's look at Hosea chapter 3. It's just a short chapter here, 5 verses long. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer, and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days.'" Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Lord, as we look into Your Word this morning, may we be convinced of Your wondrous love, Your redeeming love. May we recognize that this is available to all who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to turn from our sin and our selfishness and our idolatry, for we struggle in our modern day idols. Help us to recognize how offended You are as a holy God when we are unfaithful to You. So bring restoration, bring conviction today. We would pray that You bring salvation to hearts and souls that may not be truly born again. In Jesus' name, amen. We have God's unfailing love as a major theme of this book, and in this chapter, God's redeeming love. But another message that is essential for us to understand is the sin of idolatry, the travesty when we or any of God's people refuse to follow God, to serve God, and allow idols into our lives. And no passage can help us understand the reality of what God wants us to do in our faithfulness and our fidelity than we find in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. You'll see the opening verses on the screen. Familiar passage where the Bible says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" They're reminded of their past, their history. Now, command number 1. Given in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Command number 2, You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And notice this next phrase, as you see it on the screen, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Does that bother anyone to recognize that God says He's jealous? Is there not a righteous jealousy that God deserves and delights in our fidelity and our faithfulness? And when God's people are unfaithful, they will be punished. So he's reminded, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing, in the final verse, steadfast love, God's faithful love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and money. You have to make a decision. Choose whom you will serve. We cannot serve two masters. Well, let's look deeper into Hosea chapter 3. And I have a four-point outline, and this is not my own. I'm borrowing this from Pastor Steve Weaver. And the first point from verse 1 is reclaiming love. As we look at God's awesome love, we notice in verse 1, God's reclaiming love. Notice verse 1 once again. And the Lord said to me, speaking to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. You notice in chapter 1 and now in chapter 3, God gives Hosea two commands. First, God gave a command in chapter 1, verse 2, go take to yourself a woman of whoredom. A wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great wickedness by forsaking the Lord. Now here in chapter 3, we see the phrase, go again. The second command of God. God gives Hosea two hard commands to take a woman, and he tells him ahead of time, she is going to be unfaithful. Once again, I don't believe that was her character up to that point, but would be her character later on. She would live a life of unfaithfulness, as demonstrated here in chapters 2 and 3. But now Hosea in chapter 3, verse 1, is asked to do two very hard things. She was asked in chapter 1 to take a woman who would be unfaithful, and now she is asked here in chapter 3 to reclaim an unfaithful wife. His wife had been guilty of continuous sin against him. Yet he was told to win her back, to woo her back, to restore her. Hosea had some other biblical options. According to the Old Testament law, he could have had her put to death. But that punishment of death for adultery was not inevitable. We have an example of Joseph in the New Testament, who was betrothed to the Virgin Mary when he found out that she was pregnant. Until the angel of the Lord revealed to her that she was indeed a virgin, that it was the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit to bear Jesus Christ, was willing to put her away privately. So it was an option at this case. And in Joseph's case, was willing to show mercy. And now for Hosea, had shown mercy, but was to go the extra mile in mercy and forgiveness and grace to restore her. Now, my friend, let's recognize that Gomer, his wife's life, was in dire straits. And now God was intervening to reclaim her, to restore her as his wife. And this gracious act, this command to participate in a very gracious act to his erring wife is an object lesson to us of God, of our God in his reclaiming love. That he will reclaim those who are in error despite unfaithfulness. Who in our midst has not been unfaithful to our God? And he is willing in his deep love, the deep, deep love of God, to reclaim those who fall into sin, to spiritual adultery, to idolatry. And verse 1 makes it very clear. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, even though they've turned to other gods, we're not left to any question about the interpretation of what this is all about. Israel is guilty. And so are we. Every time we worship anyone, anything other than God. Israel's also condemned for loving cakes of raisin. Now, there's nothing essentially wrong with cakes of raisin that I know of. I like raisin bread. I don't know that I've had cake with raisin in it, but I like raisin bread with some cinnamon and sugar on top. Lots of sugar on top. And very healthy bread for you, by the way. If taken in small doses, maybe a slice at a time here and there. So there's nothing essentially wrong with this, but apparently these cakes of raisin were part of the sacrifice and offering made in Baal worship. And so it was the idolatry and the idolatrous worship that is condemned in this text. There's nothing wrong with a lot of our activities in life, my friend. But it's when that becomes the idol of our life, when that becomes the priority of our life, when that replaces God in our life, these normal, these regular activities become our idols, for then we are guilty of spiritual infidelity against our own God. In the midst of our spiritual adultery, isn't it awesome to think that our God, again and again, is willing to receive us back, to reclaim us as His children? When our God has every right to say, "Depart from me, you who do wicked and evil." To say, "I never knew you," which He will say to those who are truly not born again, as we see at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. But thank God He is willing to receive us, to reclaim us. That leads us to number 2. In verse 2, we notice God's redeeming love. Read verse 2 with me once again. "So I," that is Hosea, "bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley." So not only did Hosea have to take his wife back, he had to buy her back. And evidently, Gomer had become so low, she had become such a prodigal wife, that she was now a slave. She was on the slave block, being sold among other slaves. That's how low she had gone in her life. And Hosea is commanded to take her back, not only woo her back, but to buy her freedom. Can you imagine the scene? As there's this auction with slaves standing there on the platform, and among the group of people that are ready to auction and buy slaves is Hosea. And perhaps there's people nudging each other. "Do you see? Look at, there's Hosea." And his wife, his former wife, we don't know if they were divorced or certainly separated because of her illicit affair and activities. I wonder what he's going to do. Why is he here? Astounded that Hosea would be there. Imagine that scene. And suddenly Hosea steps forward and buys her back. Now the normal price for a slave was 30 shekels of silver. He provided 15 shekels and then some barley, which was a cheap grain at that time. But evidently, and some believe that the combination of the two was worth the 30 shekels of silver. Perhaps that's all he had. He pulled out his pockets and said, "Well, all I have is 15 shekels. And I have some barley, and maybe I can buy her then." But he is willing, nonetheless, to buy her back, to pay for her freedom. Imagine how hard that must have been for Hosea. That had to amount to a lot of grace, a lot of mercy to swallow hard, to swallow his pride. But that's the essence of God's redeeming love for you and I. That He would purchase us on the auction block, the slave market of our bondage to sin and our destitute condition. And Christ did that with something much more valuable than shekels. With His own blood, He purchased us. And I'm reminded then of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where the Bible says, knowing that you were ransomed, or that word ransom can be translated redeemed, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We saw in the Ephesians passage this morning, Ephesians 1:14, that it is through the blood of Christ we are redeemed by His precious blood. What does this word redeem mean? Literally, it means to purchase, to buy out, to buy back. It often was referred to purchasing a slave's freedom. To be redeemed means that our prior condition was slavery, a spiritual slavery. And through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, He bought yours and my freedom, those who are truly redeemed in this room. Thank God that He took the initiative in His deep compassion to reach out to a lost world, to woo us back to Him, to restore us. When we were powerless, life would be futile, hopeless without the purchase of our freedom through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson wrote these words, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem than to make us. In the one there was but the speaking of the word. In the other there was the shedding of blood. God spoke and the heavens and the earth were created, but He also, by His blood, His shed blood, provided eternal life. As Hebrews 9:22 reminds us, but without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Now, number three, we notice then in verses 3 and 4, God's renewing love. God's renewing love. Verse 3 says, "And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king, or prince, or sacrifice, or pillar, without ephod, or household gods." Hosea, as he's writing this prophecy, makes it very clear in verse 3 that her restoration would have some strings attached. Life would not be as normal, business as usual. There would be some tough love during this time of restoration, of this renewal process. Hosea commanded Gomer that, very simple thing, you're going to have to be faithful to me. You're going to have to be faithful to your husband. There would be restrictions on her relationships and her activities. She would no longer have the freedom to have relationships as she used to have in her life of infidelity, physical infidelity. She would have to realize her freedom came, was purchased by her husband, that she had wronged and been guilty of and violated. And even then, the last phrase of verse 3, where Hosea says, "So will I also be to you," indicates, as some commentators say, that Hosea would refrain from an intimate relationship with Gomer for some time during this restoration process, during this renewal. And ultimately, the message in these verses is Israel as a nation would be renewed by God. Notice Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1 says, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, have called you by name. You are mine." God called out in His sovereignty a nation, a people to be His people, and they were unfaithful to God. And He says, "I've called you by name, you are mine." However, Israel also would have restrictions. As Hosea said, there would be restrictions and a plan that she would have to follow as his wife. And we find in verse 5, some of these restrictions are given. And we'll give these in three parts. First of all, they would be without a king or prince. During this renewal process, they would not have the normal sovereign leadership they had in the past. In fact, their last king was Zedekiah before the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom. They would not be like other nations who had rulers and leaders. There was a little bit of comfort zone having this kind of leadership. They would lose some national pride and sovereignty. And the tragedy ultimately in Israel's history is later on, they would reject their king, Jesus. They would reject the Messiah. They crucified Him. Which we know is ultimately part of the plan of God to redeem the human race. But secondly, they would be without many of the religious activities that had been the norm in their lives, including sacrifices and the pillars or the sacred stones. Prior to their captivity, they'd allowed a blended sacrificial system where they would sacrifice to God, but also sacrifice to Baal. There would be sacrilege upon their sacrifices, and God says these kind of sacrifices must cease. The pillar of stones or a heap of stones, while it happened on occasion after they crossed the Jordan River, they would put the stones as a memorial, but later on God forbid them to have any kind of practice of a heap of stones because it became part of their idolatrous worship. And they are commanded in Scripture to refrain from this kind of activity. And thirdly, they would be without their ephod or household gods. Many of you know that the ephod was part of the breastplate or the garment that the priest would wear. But he's not talking about that here. He's talking about what had been part of their idolatry and worship, using the ephod or other idols as their worship. They were engaged in what was called syncretism. They wanted God, but they also wanted all the other gods, perhaps to cover all bases. But when, my friend, we leave our God, our fidelity to our God, He is angered, He is displeased, and we're robbed of a right and true relationship with our great and holy God. God's redeeming love for Israel would have some restrictions. And I believe that was to give Israel time to prove themselves, their faithfulness to God. Likewise, when you and I repent, when we recognize our sin, our violation against God, thank God there's renewal. There's a right relationship with Him through saving faith. Thank God that when we confess our sins, according to 1 John 1:9, there's spiritual renewal. But sometimes we bear the weight of past sin. It's not like, okay, slap our hand in easy street, everything's okay. They're the scars of sin that remain. Perhaps a time to prove ourselves also. Our awesome God will renew, He will forgive. And the awesome news of this chapter is God's love and forgiveness. I don't think there's a greater gift than to know we are forgiven. That our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west by our great God and His justice, His grace, and His mercy. Which leads to point 4. In verse 5, we see God's restoring love. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. I believe this and other prophecies remind us that Israel will eventually come to her senses and seek the Lord. The text says they will even seek David, their king. Does this mean that David will come from heaven and sit on the throne of God? No. But I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, will sit on that throne and will reign someday. And with that, as we see in verse 5, will come a genuine, a right, a healthy fear of God. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 remind us, "And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break His yoke from off your neck. I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him." Israel will be free from the bondage they once experienced. But then verse 9 says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." There will be restoration. God's restoring love to a nation, to a people who time and time again went after idols. And that message is true for you and I today. While you and I have the breath of life, even though we struggle with our idols and sometimes are unfaithful to our God, He is a restoring God to those who will return to Him. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1 also says this, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." My friend, one of the great messages of Scripture is that our God is in the restoration business. He delights to restore. He wants to restore His people, and He wants to restore you and I when we are unfaithful. I believe that is a great message of this chapter that we need to be reminded of. There's even a command in the New Testament that Paul gave to believers to be in the process and practice of helping restore people. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness or meekness." That believers, as we are involved in engaging one another, confronting one another, ought to be engaged in helping others who are in sin to recognize their sin and have a heart and a spirit to confess their sin. God wants us to be restored. And this word restore in Galatians 6:1 means to repair something in the sense of bringing it back to its former condition. It is the idea of restoring two parties that are need reconciled, that are arguing with one another. It is a word that is used to set bones that are broken or mend nets that need to be, that have been cut apart. It means to return to its original condition, to restore. God wants to restore. Are we pliable? Are we ready? Are we willing to be restored when we've gone our erring way, our sinful way? Thank God for His reclaiming love, His renewing love, His redeeming love, His restoring love. It is a love that will not let us go. It's a love that was purchased by His precious blood as a love gift, as the New Testament says, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable." It ought to be breathtaking as we understand the enormity of God's grace and love to us, providing salvation rich and free to those who will turn and trust in Christ. Some people have a wrong idea about salvation and grace. They have this idea, if I do certain things, then God will do certain things for me. That if I don't measure up, that I have to, it's like weighing on a scale to outweigh my sin. But that's not the case. Gomer had nothing to offer. She was on the slave market. She was dependent solely on the grace of her husband. She had violated him. She had turned her back. She thought her other lovers provided for her, but now she was a prodigal, being sold as a slave. And that's the picture of you and I in need of God's grace. It's all of God. And God has purchased our spiritual freedom. He has redeemed us by His precious blood. Last Sunday night, Sue and I watched, as we've done for several years now, the Memorial Parade concert that's on PBS in Washington, D.C. And during the service or the concert, they do some patriotic music, but they also give some testimonials about those who've fallen in war or those who've been injured in war. And one scenario caught our attention because it was the story of a son and daughter who lost their father in 2005. Of a Sergeant Sean Dosti, leaving a wife behind and two little children as he was killed in Iraq on December 30th, 2005. A roadside bomb killed him as he patrolled a main supply route near Baghdad. He was described as a real hero because in dying he saved three other soldiers' lives riding with him in that Humvee. They said he took the blast that saved their lives. He redeemed those soldiers with the ultimate sacrifice, his life. But that is in no comparison to what Jesus did for us. He hung on the cross. He paid our penalty. He bore my sins, our sins, so that we can be free from our bondage to sin, so we can have victory in Jesus, so we can have full salvation free through redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. The tragedy is we have a sin problem. We have an eye problem, which is an idol problem. So often we return to our gods, even though we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The pleasures of my life will not provide eternal salvation. My sports and my hobbies will not redeem me. They bring relief. They bring joy for a season, but not eternal joy and peace. Only Christ can satisfy. Do we recognize that? Or are we relying on our money, our possessions, our prized items that we cannot part with? We cannot live without. I still have one of those dumb phones. But I'm amazed as I sit, and I was sitting in the barber shop yesterday, and a kid sitting there, I don't think he looked up once. I don't think he even had a breath of air. As he was mesmerized by that little object. I'm not saying that's his idol, but is it your idol? Or is anything an object or a thing our idol? Can we live without them? We can't live without God. Only Jesus will satisfy. In the closing passage, I'd like you to notice on the screen, Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where Jeremiah indicts Israel for her idolatry. In this passage, Jeremiah says, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." Speaking to Israel, you've changed your God, your allegiance to Jehovah, to these idols. So then notice in verse 12, the middle of the screen, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord." And then verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for them, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The idea, the analogy of the cisterns is idols. A cistern that's broken, that will not hold water for you, will not provide. What we're finding in that verse is the essence of our sin and of our idolatry is that our own idols, our own cisterns cannot quench our soul thirst. Only God can quench our soul thirst. The Bible compares this to constructing these broken, nasty, leaking cisterns, counting on them for life. And when we do that, we shun the exploding fountain of life-giving, thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying water that Jesus gives. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Drink, and you will be satisfied, not of the well of the water, but of salvation full and free through Jesus Christ." And I urge you, my friend, if you're not a child of God's, drink of the water and you will be satisfied, for only Jesus will satisfy. Only God will satisfy. There is one God and only one God. And let's bow down and worship Him and find our satisfaction in God the Father, Son, and Spirit, who is the triune God, that we will bow down and worship and praise. And may that be the theme of our soul and our heart the rest of the days of our life. Thank God for His redeeming love today. Are you thankful? Are you saved? Are you secure in the redemption that God provides and wants to woo you to His salvation today? So we bow in prayer.